if you're like me, after a while, if you've been in one series, you start to get restless after a while, and you're always excited when something new comes. So be excited this morning. We have something new. As a young church, for those of you who've been around for a while, you know that we have been standing, if you will, on some of the foundational books of the Bible as a young church. So when we began worshiping as a church just a couple years ago, we started with the book of Acts because we're a young church. We wanted to learn from the early church, and the book of Acts is that story of the early church. And then we turned from there to Genesis. Let's go from the early church to the very beginning and think about how God has created the world and what it means that he's calling a people to be his people. And from there, we turned to the Gospel of Mark and thought through the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. It's one of the more simple gospels, one of the clear presentations of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And so we thought now, having been in all of those different places, that it might make sense for us to turn to the very first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches. Some of you know that Paul wrote 13 letters that are in our New Testament. So a lot of the New Testament Paul wrote, and the very first one that he wrote, most scholars think, is the letter to the church in Galatia, this letter to the Galatians. And so as we turn there this morning, one question to have in your mind that may be helpful is this. If Paul were going to write us a letter in our church or in our churches in Charlotte, if he were writing a letter to us today, what would the letter look like? What kind of letter would it be? That's a question to have in your mind this morning. If Paul were writing a letter to us here in Charlotte in our churches, what would the letter be like? To kind of help you think about that, I'll just give you some brief descriptions of some of the letters that Paul did write. And one of the questions you could ask is, would Paul write us that kind of letter? So one letter that you could think of is his letter that he wrote to the Philippians, to the church in Philippi. It's a joyful letter. The people in Philippi, generally speaking, have believed the gospel, and they're living like it. And there's some things that Paul does need to correct and some things he wants to challenge them on. But generally speaking, when Paul writes to the people in Philippi, he is giving thanks for their faith and their fellowship in the Lord. If Paul were writing us a letter, would he write us a letter of joy, giving thanks for our faithfulness? Maybe. Maybe. You think about some of the other letters. You think about the letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth, to the Corinthians. A letter of moral concern, where he looks at what's going on in Corinth and he says, look, what's going on here is not right. Y'all say you believe the gospel, but you're showing preference for some people and not for others. You're living in all kinds of sin. You're doing all kinds of crazy stuff that people out in the world don't even do. You guys need to get your act together. If Paul were writing to a letter to the churches in Charlotte, to us, would he write that kind of letter of moral concern? Because we're not living in the way that we say we should as Christians. Maybe. I can think of things. You think of some of the other letters, like the letter that he wrote to the churches in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. There he's got to correct some theological errors. They've gotten some things right. They believe that Jesus is coming back. That's good. But they've also misunderstood some things. And so they think Jesus could come back tomorrow. And so they're like, should we continue to get married? Should we have kids? Should we continue to work? If Jesus is coming back tomorrow, I'm going to quit my job, because why am I going to work if Jesus is coming back? I'm just going to wait for him to come back, and we're going to fellowship together and worship. And so Paul has to write to them and say, look, you are living in the last days and Jesus is coming back, but you don't know when. And so in the meantime, you need to live faithfully, and you do need to continue to work, and you do need to continue to live in your families and all kinds of other things. So Paul wants to correct some theological errors. Are there theological errors that are actually really practical that Paul might want to write to us to correct? I could probably think of some. And then there's the letter to the Galatians, the one that we're getting ready to turn to for the next few weeks. It's, you might call it Paul's angry letter. especially when you get to towards the end of the letter, there's some parts that are quite colorful. And some of you, they have to do with circumcision, and Paul saying, why don't you go ahead and finish the job? And it's language that's pretty unbelievable. It's Paul's angry letter. And sometimes I wonder if Paul might write us a letter of joy, or he might write us a letter of moral concern, or he might write us a letter where he's correcting some things. But if it were the case that he were to look in our churches and say, you guys have misunderstood the gospel, the center of what it means to believe in God and to find hope in him, then Paul would be writing to us that kind of letter. And so the reason I want to open with the question, what kind of letter would Paul write to us, is that we need to be aware that if we misunderstand the gospel, which is what Galatians is about, then it's the kind of thing that cuts to the heart and it gets those words from Paul. And so I'd like for us to put ourselves into this audience this morning and to imagine Paul looking at our beliefs and the way that we live as a result of our beliefs. And let's ask ourselves, is this the kind of letter that Paul would write to us? Maybe so, maybe not, but either way, we this morning need to be encouraged to remember the main things, the center of the gospel, and to find hope and comfort in them. So let's turn and let's find that. Even as we find challenge, let's also find comfort and hope in God's word. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. You can find it on page 7 in your bulletin. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is what Paul writes to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It says, Paul, he introduces himself, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers and sisters who are with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to help us to understand this and apply it. Father, we do pray that you would help us this morning to hear your gospel and find comfort and hope. And Father, at the same time, I pray that you would soften our hearts enough to see the ways in which we are tempted to run after a different gospel. So would you help us to understand more deeply the beauty of your one true gospel as you do that? We pray in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this morning, it's a pretty simple message. This section of Galatians that we're looking at, you can divide it into two parts. Verses 1 through 5 basically give us the gospel in a nutshell. Paul introduces himself. This is who I am. This is the authority on which I speak. And he introduces the gospel. That's the first half. A true gospel with eternal consequences. And then in the second half, he just gives the flip side of that. A false gospel, false promises, and also with eternal consequences. And so in the beginning, at the very start, Paul wants the people to understand that he is not speaking on his authority, but he's speaking with divine authority. He says to them, I am Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Some of you will remember the story. If you were here when we walked through the book of Acts just a couple years ago, you heard us preach on it. But it's the story of Saul, when he's on the road to Damascus. He's on the way to Damascus, as you'll remember, he's on the way to Damascus to persecute people who believe in Jesus, because he himself does not believe in Jesus. And so Saul, on the road to Damascus, to persecute, to put to death the people who believed in Jesus. He's on the way, and Jesus himself appears to him on that road and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? By persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. Why do you do this?" And from that moment, Saul's eyes are opened, and he believes that Jesus is Lord, and he transforms from being that person who persecuted believers in Jesus to being the one who brings the message of Jesus to the Gentiles, to those who are outside of the Jewish people. And if there were any more radical transformation in a person, it's hard to imagine what could possibly cause someone from devoting their life to persecuting believers in Jesus, to devoting their life to taking the message of Jesus to all peoples. What could possibly do that? It's hard to believe that there's any other explanation than Paul actually saw Jesus on that road to Damascus. And at any rate, all the people with him saw it. They knew something happened too, because they saw what happened in Paul's life. At that point, Saul transitions from being Saul, the persecutor, to Paul, the messenger of salvation. And all of that's in the background. And Paul wants to remind them that this message that I'm bringing to you, I don't bring from myself. You remember what I was persecuting people. The message that I'm bringing to you is the divine message of salvation of Jesus himself that he gave me on the road to Damascus. And hey, look, all these brothers and sisters that are with me, they can attest to the same thing. This isn't my message, it's God's message. That's the authority on which I speak. So that's Paul introducing himself. He didn't lift himself up, he lifts Jesus up. So what's the message that he wants them to understand? Verses 3 and 4 are the gospel. This, if you get nothing else out of this passage this morning, you should get verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. It says, "Grace to you and peace." Grace to you and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the gospel message. It is an unusual message that brings good news with eternal consequences. An unusual message that brings good news with eternal consequences. We're going to unpack each of those three things. Unusual message. Here's what I mean. In Paul's day, when you're writing a letter, you open the letter in a certain way. We say, "Dear so-and-so." That's how we open a letter. Or maybe if it's informal, we say, "Hi, so-and-so." But we address the person. That's how we usually open a letter. In Paul's day, if you're writing to a Greek audience, the way that you usually open a letter is by saying, "Thanks," or "I rejoice," or something like that, where you give thanks and you share it with the person. If you're writing a letter to a Jewish audience, you open the letter by saying, "Peace, shalom, the peace of God be with you." And notice what Paul does. He combines all these things. There's joy in here and there's peace in here. But how does he actually open his address? Look at verse 3. The very first word is key. He says grace and peace. And he's going to go on, he's going to give thanks. But it's grace and peace. He opens his letter by emphasizing grace, getting what you do not deserve, a gift from God. That's the foundational center of what he wants the people in Galatia to understand, is that you do not deserve the good news of God. You don't deserve forgiveness of your sins. You don't deserve eternal life. You don't deserve any of this. Grace to you and peace. So he begins unusually by emphasizing grace, and he goes on and he explains that good news. He explains where that grace comes from. He explains what that grace is, and that's what he says in the very next words. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. This is the gospel, that Jesus lived the righteous life that we should have lived and therefore earn God's favor. And then, having lived that righteous life that we should have lived, he gave that life as a sacrifice and received the penalty that we should have received for our sins from a holy God. He took that penalty on himself. He lived the life that we should have lived. He earned God's favor. And he paid the price that we should have paid. He satisfied God's wrath. Jesus lived and died and rose again from the dead and has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven and intercedes for us. That is the gospel. And that alone is good news for us. We don't deserve a relationship with God. We don't deserve peace with God or eternal hope. We don't deserve it, none of us. But Jesus did deserve it. And he lived in our place. And he died in our place so that what we don't deserve, we can have. That is good news. Amen? And the thing about that good news is that it brings with it an eternal consequence. He says in verse 4 and then carrying into verse 5 that he did this to deliver us from this present evil age. And then in verse 5, he goes on and he reminds them that God gets the glory forever and ever. And by the way, we get to participate in that glory forever and ever because of the fact that we've been adopted into God's family because of what Jesus has done. So this is an unusual message of good news with eternal consequences. There's an eternal peace, an eternal rest. One day you will be delivered from what you have to deal with in this world. One day you will be delivered from even the things that you bring into this world that are not good. And for all of eternity, you will be in the presence of a good God and there will be no more sin and suffering or sickness or evil. And you will enjoy that in the presence of God forever. That is an unusual message of good news with eternal consequences. And it should give us some comfort this morning in the midst of our circumstances. And it is that good news that when someone comes in and starts preaching something different, it makes Paul angry. And you can feel his anger jumping off the page. If you can't see it this week, you're going to see it in the weeks ahead. But it already jumps off the page. In verse 6, he says to the people, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. You're turning to a different gospel." How could you be doing this so quickly? Most scholars think that Paul wrote this letter barely a year after being with these people in this region of Galatia and returning. He's now writing this letter because he's heard that, like, after a year already, you heard the gospel and now you've turned away from it. How could you possibly do that? What's going on? And he's angry. And he's not really... I mean, he is angry that they're turning away, but really the center of his anger is the fact that these people have come in and are preaching something that's not true and they're leading people astray. That's where the force of his anger is directed, these preachers of a false gospel. So in the second half of the passage, he wants us to understand the false promises that false preachers preach so that we can avoid them. Because those false preachers and their false promises, they don't give us eternal hope. In fact, they lead that false message leads to eternal judgment. If you don't believe in the good news, you're believing in some other news. If you don't have forgiveness from Jesus through faith, then you have eternal judgment because you lack faith. And if that's where you are, that's deadly. And so Paul is angry at anyone that would lead someone down that path. He wants them to recognize it and turn back to what is true. So, when we read this book, starting today and this week, and carrying into the weeks ahead, we need to hear Paul's warning and be willing to ask ourselves in our own hearts, how are we tempted to run after these other messages, these other gospels? How are we tempted to do this? So I'm going to mention a few of the false gospels around us, but really this morning I just want to focus on the one that Paul focuses on. And what he focuses on is a legalistic false gospel that says by obedience to these works of the law, by doing the law, you can be saved. By being good enough, you can be saved. That's what he focuses on. And he attaches, this is what's really interesting. He attaches being good enough in the letter to the Galatians with an ethnocentrism. And by that I mean, he attaches legalism to the way I pursue legalism and the way I use my list of good things that I think I'm checking the boxes to exclude others. That's what's going on in this church. And the specific way that this church is doing that is they've taken the Jewish works of the law and they've said, if you want to come to Jesus, you need to first become Jewish by doing all these Old Testament things that marked off God's Old Testament people. And the most important one is circumcision. That's the sign. But circumcision is just a symbol for everything else. You need to become Jewish in order to come to Jesus. You need to become like us and do all of the things that we do in order to come to Jesus. We are doing it right. We are holy. We are observing all of the works of the law. We are earning ourselves to God, earning our way to God. And if you can come be like us and do the things that we do, then you too can have hope. You see how it's connected? Legalism is connected to ethnocentrism or othering people. Whenever I make my list of things that I think I'm doing right, earning my way to God, what I'm always doing is I'm also gathering around me other people who have the same kind of list as me and thinking that we are the holy ones, we are the good ones, we are the righteous ones. And all those other people out there who are not following our list, they are the ones who are not righteous like us. We need to feel, not just anger, but sadness at the ways in which we do that and the ways in which Christians do that. The reality is that we don't even do the list of things that we say we're doing, really. And meanwhile, we're ignoring all the other things that God also told us to do that, by the way, other people are probably doing better than us. And in our self-righteousness, we exclude people, not because they're not part of God's people, but because they're not like us. And they don't do things in the way that we do them. And so what Paul's trying to connect in this book is legalism on the one hand, and the way that leads us to exclude people on the others. That's the message of Galatians. We're going to be thinking about that in the weeks ahead. Really briefly, for a few minutes before we move on, I also want us to think about the other false gospels that are around us in the world today, just to mention them quickly and to see if any of this lands with you. If you have seen this around you, if you've experienced this anywhere, I think you'll probably recognize some of these things. I think we're all tempted to different parts of these. One of the false gospels around us is the opposite of legalism. On the flip side of that is, well, Jesus has forgiven me for my sins. Now I'm going to do whatever I want because God will forgive me and I'm just going to live however. And so we say we believe the gospel that we've been forgiven. But there's no evidence in our life that that really matters to us or we really believe it or it's changed us in any significant way. We just go on living like we were living before. That doesn't seem like we've really believed the gospel. That's just an easy believism. That's just a cheap grace. That's just a flip of the other problem. And I have a feeling that maybe if you think about your own life, there's certain things that you know that if you really believe in the gospel, you would do. But if you look at your life, you're not. And in our churches, we tend to gather around certain things like that. Just as legalism can be a thing that we gather around, easy believism is a thing that we gather around too. This church ignores this sin. This church ignores that sin. And that's another kind of false gospel that we gather around. But you can think of other false gospels really quickly. In America today, you can't be around Christianity very long without hearing someone proclaim a gospel of prosperity, of health and wealth. A false gospel which says, if you do the right things, then God is going to make your life nice. And that is not the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is so much better than that. The promise of the gospel is if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life and eternal freedom from all of these things in the age to come. And in the meantime, there's sometimes good things that happen. We give thanks to God for his blessings, but we also experience the consequences of sin in this world. To say that if you are nice, that God is going to make your life easy, is to corrupt the teachings of the Bible. That's a false gospel. And there are lots of churches in Charlotte, including some famous ones, that would love for you to come and to be nice so that your life can be nice. That is not the gospel. You can go on down the list. Cafeteria Christianity, where you pick this part, you like that part, but you don't like that other part. That's a false gospel. If you think through the ways in which the Bible proclaims Jesus as the only way of salvation, it's tempting for us in a day and age where there's all kinds of different beliefs to soften that and preach a different gospel, that there's all kinds of ways to God. There's all kinds of false gospels around us, but the one that Paul, in this letter this morning, is most concerned about is the way in which we make a list of rules that we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're really obeying, and in making that list of rules that we think we're following, we exclude other people from Jesus' church. That is what makes Paul angry. And so you can see his anger in verses 8 and 9. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And just in case you misunderstood, he just says the same thing again in verse 9. It's literally the same thing he says. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. That word accursed sometimes is translated anathema. It's an eternal curse. And so when I said earlier, there's eternal consequences for preaching and believing a false gospel, what we mean is that if you persist in believing a false gospel, or if you persist in preaching a false gospel and do not repent and do not experience salvation and forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus, then there are eternal consequences, a curse eternally, for disobeying and disbelieving and even leading people astray. So there's a true gospel that offers eternal life, and there's a false gospel that leads to eternal death. And Paul says, look, don't follow the false path of self-righteousness and excluding others, but turn to the true gospel that says, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness, and that Jesus is the one who lived and died in order for me to have that forgiveness. That's the true gospel. Turn to that and believe it. So if you want to recognize a true or false preacher, look for someone who's preaching the true gospel. If you want to understand the consequences of preaching the truth, recognize that the consequences are eternal. And the very last thing that Paul does in verse 10 is he emphasizes that it's not always easy to do this. And that's one of the reasons I'm challenging us to explore our hearts and to ask the questions this morning. It's hard to do this sometimes because false gospels are popular and the true gospel is oftentimes not popular. What Paul says in verse 10 is, hey, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I doing what's popular by seeking human approval, or am I seeking God? Am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I was just doing what's popular, if I was just going along with this message, if I was doing what everyone wants to hear, if I was saying what everyone wants to hear, it would be popular to you, but I'm not doing that. I'm preaching to you the gospel of God, which is not always popular, but it's God's gospel and it's what's true. And so this morning, as the primary application of this, as we think about our hearts and the way we're tempted to run after false gospels instead of this true gospel, I think we should consider, why is it that the true gospel is not always the most popular? Why is it that the churches that proclaim Jesus don't just explode? And it seems like some of the churches that are preaching your best life now, or easy life by being it, why are those the churches that are growing? Why is false religion so popular, and why is the true gospel so unpopular some of the time? I think Jesus helps us to understand that in his parables. And one of the parables that Jesus tells, probably the most famous parable that Jesus tells, I think helps us to understand this dynamic. You know the parable of the prodigal son. It's famous for being called the parable of the prodigal son. It's the son who leaves and returns. He's prodigal. He comes back. But the other half of that parable is that there's this other brother, right? The elder brother, who's always in the house all along. And Jesus, in telling this parable, helps us to understand why the true gospel is not always popular and why false gospels are the ones that are popular. One of the reasons that the false gospels are popular is that we're like the younger brother. We are unsatisfied with life in our father's house. And so we want the inheritance now so that we can go enjoy the pleasures of this world. Some of them are good things. If you read the parable, he's enjoying good food. That's not necessarily a bad thing. He's enjoying some of the things in this world that are actually good things, but he wants those instead of life in his father's house. Those good things on earth are better than life in his father's house, but he also wants, in addition to those good things, instead of God, he also wants some bad things. And so if you read the story of the prodigal son, Jesus' parable, he's also chasing after sinful things. And that the message of that parable that Jesus tells, the story of the prodigal son for that younger brother, is the story of somebody chasing after things, whether good things apart from God or just bad things disobeying God. Those things do not satisfy. And at the end of that story, he wakes up and he realizes, I've spent all my money. None of those things have satisfied me. I have nothing left. And the servants in my father's house have it better than me. Because you remember in the story, he's feeding the pigs because that's the only work he can get in order to have a job. And he gets to the point where not only is his job feeding the pigs, but he has so little that he himself is eating the food that's given to the pigs because that's all he has. And so he realizes those things don't satisfy. He realizes that he's empty, and he returns to his father's house. And the story of the prodigal son is beautiful. I actually want us to feel the words as Jesus tells it. Jesus tells the story about the son returning to the father. And Jesus says, the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I've sinned before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And what the father says to the younger brother is, he says to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And they began to celebrate. That's how Jesus responds when we repent of our sins and we return to him. He celebrates. He has the servants kill the fattened calf, and there's a party. And there's not a checklist of things to do to earn ourselves back into God's favor. There's nothing that we can do. He just says, I welcome you back into my family. You were lost, and now you're found. You were dead, and now you're alive again. And he's overjoyed to welcome the son back into the household. that's how he treats the younger son who understands the gospel and returns. But you remember the story. There's that older brother. And the older brother is not very happy about the ease with which that younger brother is welcomed back into the household. He said, well, I've been here all along celebrating with you. I've been doing the right things. I've been living in the household. I never did all that stuff. Why aren't you killing the calf for me? Why isn't the party for me? Why are you celebrating him? He hasn't done anything right. What about me? I've been doing it right all along. Do you see how the older brother's attitude, where he thinks that he himself is righteous, leads him to exclude his younger brother? He doesn't want to celebrate him. He doesn't want to welcome him back in. He wants him to be righteous like he has been righteous. And the reason that Jesus tells that story is to help us to see the emptiness of the things that the younger brother is pursuing, sure. But really the heart of that parable is to help us to see that the self-righteousness of this older brother is dead to. And so what Paul is preaching to us this morning is that there is this tendency for us in the church as Christians who believe in God, there is this tendency for us to think that we have it together and to self-righteously want to exclude others. And this parable illustrates that the easy ways of responding, the natural ways of responding, the ways that we're all sort of wired is either to pursue things out in the world and not to want God, younger brother, or to sit here in the church self-righteous thinking that we've got it all together, older brother. And that either one of those things feel more natural than the true gospel, which says that there is only satisfaction found in me, God says. And you can't earn it. And you never earned it. And you can't get there legalistically. And if you do that, you're just excluding other people. And you're not seeing the ways that you're undeserving just like they are. And Paul hates that. And so it makes him angry. So here's how I'm going to apply that to us this morning. Just running back through that list of false gospels. Are you this morning the person who feels the guilt and the shame for the ways in which you have lived, knowing that the ways in which you have lived are not faithful to God? Here's your message this morning. If you feel the weight of your sin, hear what Paul says in verse 3. He says to you, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. There is good news for you this morning if you feel the weight of your sins and you feel like you can't be forgiven for them, or if you feel like there is just no way that God could love you or welcome you back. What Paul says to you is grace and peace because of what Jesus has done. Believe in him. There are others of us this morning who believe that. And on the other hand, you know that the way that you've been living doesn't reflect that. And your need this morning is to hear the beauty of that good news and to allow that beauty of that good news to draw you back into a faithful life. Here's what I say to you this morning. I say to you, grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has given himself for you. What other thing could you live for other than him? Come back and live for him. To the person here this morning that's pursuing health and wealth, satisfaction, peace, prosperity in this life, let's be honest, that's all of us, right? I want things to be easy for me. And I don't want the things that Paul pursues. Paul lives a life of suffering for the gospel and he rejoices in it. He gives thanks for it. He says, I count it blessing
that God has allowed me to experience suffering so that the gospel can be advanced. And so if you this morning feel that pull of comfort as the main drive of your life, or the constant thing that's tempting you away from a life of faithfulness, I say to you, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. There's an eternal hope that's better than whatever comfort that you're looking for. This morning, if you're picking and choosing which parts of Christianity that you want, this part feels good to me, but I'm not so sure about that part. I say to you, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, who gave all of himself for us and for our sins, so that all of us would belong to him, not just parts of us, or would belong to parts of Jesus and parts of what he said to us, but all of us would belong to him. And if this morning you're tempted to think that there's some other way to God other than through Jesus, then I proclaim to you grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. There's only one God, and there's only one way to that God, and it is through Jesus Christ. And this is good news for us this morning. So let's find comfort in this good news. And at the same time, in the weeks ahead, let's also be willing to be challenged to see the ways in which we've replaced that good news with other messages that are false promises that can't satisfy in the way that God alone can. If there is anything to be thankful for on a week when we're giving thanks, it is this message and this good news that we have a Savior who has loved us so much that he has laid down his life for us. And that message alone can save. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.